Just so you know, we've set a plate out by the regular offering box. If you feel led to contribute something to the pastors, I know we didn't say you had to, and you don't have to. But I mean, if the Lord should move you to do that, there's a little tray by the regular offering box. And because I knew the pastors were coming, I wasn't sure whether I should preach about storms and destruction and hurricanes and tornadoes. I don't know why that just progressed, but it shouldn't. There we go back again. But I decided I think I'll just keep going in the direction that we have been doing. We've been doing a series in the book of Numbers. And I was trying to explain to Jackie, and I guess I said last night to Jackie and Rob that when somewhere in the flow of our conversation, I said when a few people in the church heard that I was going to do a series out of the book of Numbers, you should have seen their eyes light up. It was more like, what? Numbers? Yuck. Well, you know, where we immediately excommunicated that person because you're not allowed to say yuck to the Word of God. So we're well rid of that unnamed person. But everybody else, I'm sure, was wondering, what can you do with the book of Numbers? You know, it's full of censuses and it's just odd material, but I think the Lord has helped us see what God was doing with His people during that phase of the wilderness wandering. It's an important phase, and it does get talked about in the New Testament. One of the big challenges of putting a series on the book of Numbers together has been to be applicable. Because what I want to do when I share Scripture with you, I want to talk about things like, what is God's will for your life? I want to know, want to be able to discern, you know, what has God commanded or what has God promised? And if God has promised certain things, I want to be able to share with you if there's any conditions for them. What are the conditions to be met? If there's commandments, how do you apply them? In a lot of ways, in my thinking, I tend to always come back to what is God's will for our life. And I think we've been able to discern together some really good principles for living and truths out of the story of Numbers. Today is going to be a little different. This is probably the only one I'm going to do this way, but today I'm going to talk about how we are not anywhere to be found in the book of Numbers. In fact, the overall theme of tonight, of this morning's message, is all the ways, at least five, that we are not the people of Israel. Let me explain what I mean by that, because you may think, well, this sounds like a doctrinal essay. And I say, have you never heard me preach before? But I'm going to try and also make it draw out the relevance that's in that question. How we are not the Jews, unless we're ethnically actually a Jewish person, we're not the children of Israel. And this gets back to what's been called the master problem, the chief problem. There was a Puritan writer, I could not find the original quote, but there a long time ago there was a Puritan pastor who once said, that the number one, the master problem of understanding your Bible and applying it correctly is the connection and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you can see that's why I picked that picture. Just imagine that one of those sides of the mountain is the Old Testament. Another side of the mountain would be the New Testament. And there's clearly a bridge between the two Testaments, right? It's the redemptive plan and will of God. It's not like we have one Bible, two Bibles put into one book. It's one Bible. It's the Word of God, not the words of God. There's a unity there. And all the messages that I've been trying to share with you have stressed how you can apply things from the story of the Jews. I've talked about how the New Testament calls them our forefathers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're called many names. The Christian church is called many names that were originally applied to the Jews. So there's clearly, you know, a shared walk of faith between us and the Old Testament people of God. We're considered the spiritual children of Abraham because we've trusted in Jesus, the Savior. We're plugged into that same olive tree, it says in the book of the book of Romans. So there's a lot of similarities and a lot of sameness. We're saved by faith. They were saved by faith. We're saved as a free gift from God. They were saved as a free gift from God. So it's not like a completely alien group of people. However, there is this master problem. And there's a reason why it matters. because Christian lives have been messed up by the master problem. I only put one issue up there. You know, it is possible to so overemphasize how the Old Testament is a distinct era that you can almost mislead people and make them think the Old Testament isn't relevant anymore. And there are some ministries that go to that extreme. They talk so much about how this is a different dispensation. We live in the New Testament period. You know, and in a little church that discipled me when I was a young Christian, it took me a while to realize that there were other parts of the Bible than the letters of Paul. You know, and people have told me, yes, very often the Old Testament doesn't get preached a whole lot. You know, it comes sometimes a psalm here or there, or maybe a series on prophecy, but Numbers and, you know, Leviticus and things like that, it doesn't get preached. But lives, Christian lives, have been messed up by mishandling the master problem because of too much sameness. In other words, if we don't see the differences between what God was doing back then and what God has been doing since Jesus came, you can and I can slide back into certain rules and regulations and patterns and approaches that were the will of God long ago for them, but they are not the will of God for you right now. An illustration before we get into the message would be the food laws. So you're aware that in the Old Testament they had food laws. You know, you could only eat animals that had a split hoof and chewed cud. You couldn't eat animals that ate other animals. You couldn't eat carrion birds. You couldn't eat shellfish. If you liked shrimp, it's too bad. If you were a Jewish person, you had to live, you couldn't eat shrimp, you couldn't eat a crab, that kind of thing. And they had those rules. And we know that for the New Testament, those rules are no longer in force. In fact, this morning, what I'm going to do is underline some of the differences. And that's why I say this is a different sort of message from out of the overall series, because mostly I've talked about points of application. Today, the whole application is I'm going to describe many different ways in the book of Numbers that we're better. And I say, where'd you get that word better? Well, it says in the book of Hebrews that Christ is a better Savior than Moses, and his covenant is a better covenant than Moses' covenant. And your experience with the Holy Spirit is better. From the moment you're saved, it's better than any of the Old Testament believers. Jesus himself said, didn't he? He said John the Baptist was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, but the smallest, most humble member of the citizen, who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. You think, is it possible for a newborn Christian in the modern era to be greater than John the Baptist? But that's exactly what Jesus said, and so I'm developing that thought this morning. We're going to underline some differences. We'll start off in Numbers 26 as we consider that when Jesus rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, an entire new era began. Now, some people call it an era. Some theologians call it a dispensation. That all that means is a system. A new system of running things came into action on the day of Pentecost. We're going to talk about what some of those differences are. And here's the first difference we find. We are not a race. We are a people. We're not a race. And you think, why did I choose number 26? Well, if you look in Numbers 26, it's the second census. The book of Numbers has to have some numbers in it. Otherwise, the name doesn't make any sense. So it starts off, the book starts off with a census full of numbers. Does anybody remember what heads got counted amongst the Jews? It was a specific kind of person, the men of a certain age, and only the men, right? And the reason only the men were counted was because they were a race. And they were a race that was tracing themselves back to a physical man. You remember who that physical man was? It was Abraham. And then it had to be specifically also Isaac, because if you were a child of Esau, you were out. You could be saved, but you weren't part of the chosen people. And then it was also Jacob and Esau, and then Isaac and Ishmael. So it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a reason why circumcision was the symbolic ceremonial sign of belonging to the people of God. It was an appropriate sign because it was connected to male reproduction, the male line. And modern Jews don't do it this way, by the way. Modern Judaism traces Jewishness through the mother. But in the Bible, it's traced through the father. We all know the begats, right? Begat after this, begat after that. But go into the New Testament, over to Galatians, chapter 3. And I am going to flip back and forth some here. Galatians 3, 28. I'll start with 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Even the women. The women are sons of God. Because the word sons is a legal term involving inheritance. The women in the room who know Jesus as their Savior as just as much inheritors of everlasting life, just as much children of God as the men are, just as much assured of a happy home in heaven as the men are, just as looking forward to great reward as the men are, and many of you women will gain greater reward than some men. So we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, that's referring, by the way, to spiritual baptism, have put on Christ, as if Christ was like a garment of a special outfit of membership, like the clubs used to wear. You know, for those of you that are a certain age, you remember that Fred Flintstone belonged to what was that thing called? He belonged to a club, like a Bull Moose Club. I forget the name of it. And they had a special hat that you would wear, and he had to wear a special coat. Societies have done this forever. As a Roman, if you were adopted into a nobility family, they had a ceremony where you would take off your peasantry clothes and you would put on the official tunic and clothing of the new class of people to which you now belonged. Paul is drawing on that kind of picture, that when you are spirit baptized into union with Christ through your faith, as far as God is concerned, it's like you've put your Jesus Christ clothes on, and now you're in the family. And here's the verse I'm heading toward. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We are not a race. So when we read the stories of Numbers and look for application, we want to be sure that we keep in mind the differences. Because we have a whole chapter here of a census, and I didn't feel like preaching a sermon this morning to you about a census. It's an important census. It matters, but it reflects the fact that God started with a race, an ethnic group of people who could physically trace their bloodline back to Abraham, and that is not you. Unless you're actually physically Jewish, that's not you. The census was based on the men because Israel was defined by begetting. Have you noticed, I know you probably never thought about this, so maybe you have, why are there no genealogy tables in the New Testament? There's no Christian genealogies in the New Testament, are there? I know of two genealogies. There's one in Matthew, and there's one in Luke, and they're both of our Lord Jesus Christ, which makes perfect sense because he was born a Jew. And in order to really be the legitimate Messiah, he had to be able to prove that he had really descended from Abraham and from Isaac and from Jacob. But why are there no Christian genealogies in the New Testament? Old Testament's full of them because we're not a race. God set that system aside anymore, as it says in Galatians 3:28. And in fact, in John chapter 1, verse 13, it says, we are born not of blood. When it talks about being born again in John chapter 1, 12 and 13, who are born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but born of God. Honestly, the only blood that matters is Jesus' blood. That's the blood that binds us all together. We have a young married couple here who I would guess, maybe have ethnically different parents. I'm just guessing. Okay? My wife's people come from Italy. My people used to wear steel helmets with animal horns sticking out them, and they used to pillage along the coast of England because they were all a bunch of Swedes and Norwegians. What's passer? German. Oh, I'm so sorry. No, we were talking about that, you know. I was raised basically in a German home. We were talking about that last night. Some of us have bloodlines that go back to France. Some of us have bloodlines that go back to Ireland. There's a lot of Scot-Irish blood in Kentucky, isn't there? You know, every one of us goes somewhere. I think Sturm is German, if I'm not mistaken. Bailey is Irish. Jewett, I think we talked about this years ago. Isn't that French? It has a French derivation. You know, so we have all these different bloodlines. But there's only one drop of blood that pulls us all together, and it's the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins on the cross. And that Old Testament system of begetting is done. And I'm going to apply this at the end. So just follow me. Difference number two. So we go over to Numbers chapter 27. And you're starting to think, this was just a quick way to get through this book, wasn't it? But if you look in Numbers 27, especially in the second half, God is telling Moses, it's time for you to line up your replacement. It's time for a leadership transition. And Moses says, all right, who do you have in mind? And God says, I'm picking this man, Joshua, your personal assistant that's been with you all these years. He's got some of my spirit in him. I'm going to take some of the power that I placed on you. I'm going to place it on Joshua. And this is an artist's imagined version of old Moses laying hands on Joshua. And Joshua, in effect, they didn't call him the king, but he functioned like the king, didn't he? Because, I mean, he led their battles. He made final decisions. He also made mistakes sometimes when he was dealing, once you get into the book of Joshua, where the Gibeonites came and tricked him. But he was the king. The system was like a pyramid. You know, they did have a Senate. They had 70 elders. It was like a republic that way. But there was one guy at the top. We don't have that. Now, there's a lot of churches that try and operate like that, aren't there, Jeff? Jeff has been faithful to bring this to our attention from time to time over the years, and others of us as well, recognizing that we have elders, for example. We have several elders. In the past, we had four. Currently, we have three. Always be glad to have another. It would help strengthen the church. But there's a tendency within churches to become, I'll use the word, pyramidal. Jesus warned against that, actually. He said, you know, the Gentiles loved the kings. They loved to lord it over the people and call themselves benefactors and that sort of thing. He says, but if you want to rule, you need to be the best servant in the group, including washing each other's feet. Who is the vicar of Christ? Ever hear that phrase? It's common in some of the Catholic traditions. We talk about the vicar of Christ. Some people say that the Pope in Rome is the vicar of Christ. You know, the Scripture says the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. He is the leader. The Holy Spirit represents Jesus on the earth. There is no man, one man, or even a group of men who exclusively represent Jesus Christ on the earth. That is just a false doctrine. However, how many of you know of individual churches and even denominations that have a tendency to slide back into this one mighty man kind of thinking where they think, in fact, at one time I knew of a pastor in another place who told his board, and this is a quote, speaking of himself, he said, I am the conduit of God's blessing to this congregation. Very foolish and unbiblical thing for that brother to have said. But, however, some people are taught that, right? Some people are taught that that's biblical leadership. Some people are taught that the church is like a pyramid and there's only one person at the top. Only, the key word being only, one person at the top. And you may say, well, are you saying the preaching pastor is not important? Well, yes, of course, the preaching pastor is important if he's doing his job and if he's gifted. and God is working through him. Leadership is always important. But who is the real head of the church on the earth? Jesus said, "It is advantageous for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, then the Spirit of God won't come." But he did go away. Christ ascended back up to the heavenly throne, according to Acts chapter 1. And then a few mere days later, the Spirit of God fell in power on the children of God as they resided and were praying together in that upper room. And the Spirit of God has been here ever since for the last 2,000 years. He is the head of the church. The New Testament, the Old Testament, of course, the Lord was the head of Israel. He was the king of Israel. But God did appoint. It was his habit. That's why you have kings. That's why you have, say, a book of Kings, two books of Kings, and other books about the kings, is because that was fine. That was the way God chose to do it. But it was working towards something better. And the reason I have Titus chapter 1, verse 5 there in your outline is because that's where Paul tells his co-worker Titus. Titus is on the island of Crete. And he tells Titus, "I want you to go to all the cities and appoint elders." Plural, elders, not kings, to make sure that the work of the gospel is being handled right. And I think that is an issue in many churches. Number three, we offer prayers, we don't offer sacrifices anymore. And that gets us into chapter 28 and also chapter 29. I made some reference last week to the red heifer rules. There's an earlier chapter that started talking about the red heifer and how to sacrifice it for atonement and burn it and things like that. And in chapter 28, you've got what kind of lambs, how often to offer them. You've got Sabbath offerings, monthly offerings, offerings at Passover. Isn't it nice to have a Bible with headings? The preacher can sound like he's got it all outlined. Offerings at the Feast of Works. Offerings at the Feast of Trumpets, offerings on the Day of Atonement, offerings on the Feast of Tabernacles. All these offerings, animal offerings, bleeding and animals dying and being drained out and then burned on the ceremonial altar as a symbol of Christ. But then you go over to the book of Colossians. You go to the book of Colossians, and here you have Christ's man Paul. In Colossians 3, Colossians 3:16-17. Watch, I'll have gotten all there. There we go. 16 and 17. Is that right? Thought I had it right. Oh, here we go. Started in 11. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Not baptism, because you baptize people with your hands. This is a circumcision without hands. It's Colossians 2. That's the mistake I made. Sorry. It's Colossians 2, verse 11. I had a desperate looking face going, "What?" And I realized I did. It should have been chapter 2. Verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." That's an elaborate way of describing what happens to you when you're born again. It's like your flesh nature, that old dead heart, gets cut away, spiritually speaking, by the power and the sword of the gospel. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." So he's saying that Christ on the cross, when you believe in Christ, God reckons Jesus' death as if it was yours. It's as if you died on the cross. It's as if you rose on the third day, as far as God was concerned. Because when Christ is your representative and you claim him by faith, he becomes your representative. His death becomes your death. His resurrection becomes your resurrection. His ascension becomes your ascension. Everything he did from that point on God treats as if you did it, because that's what it means to be a representative, is the actions of the representative are as if it's you. He's taken that law out of the way. You know, the Old Testament commandments, they condemned you. The Ten Commandments condemned you to eternal damnation for your sins, but God took that away because he punished Christ in your place. Having disarmed principalities and powers, there's Jesus being victorious over Satan and all his demons. Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his resurrection. Now here we go. This is where I was heading. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Why? They are a shadow of the things to come. The substance is found in Christ. And that's the point of the illustration. The festivals, the animal sacrifices, the food laws, all that ceremonial and priestly rules that the Jews were, that was the will of God. That's what he wanted them to do. But they were like a shadow. And you can imagine, if you know someone's coming to visit. Now, our friends, the pastors, arrived in later afternoon, so the sun was on the other side of our house. So I'll just ask you to pretend. Suppose they had arrived at about 10 in the morning, where the sun rises from our house, the sun's to the east of us. So as Jackie and Rob would be walking toward the house, I could have seen their shadow arrive first, because their shadow would have been streaming from them as they walked toward my front door. Now, what should I do? Should I stare at the shadow? Hello, shadow. Welcome to my home. And talk to it like it was important. No, that would be ridiculous. Becky would be phoning a psychiatrist on my behalf, or Dan, and saying, we're worried about this man having exposure to our children. He talks to shadows. But how many Christians do that? Now is the substance, in a religious sense, I mean. Now is the substance, and the substance of all these sacrifices and the food laws and the temple and the tabernacle and the priests and all that, it's all fulfilled in Jesus himself. All that stuff has been abolished. There's a reason why, Frank, folks, given some of our religious backgrounds, have you ever asked yourself, why do we not have an altar up on this platform? Why? Why do Protestant churches not have an altar on the platform? Because of that. And what happened there 2,000 years ago. All of those dying animals and the bleeding sheep and the bleeding oxen, it's all been fulfilled. We don't have priests. We're all priests. We don't have a high priest. He's in heaven. That's Jesus. All of that has passed away. So that's an important difference. That is a very important difference. It changes the way you do church, doesn't it? Just the architecture. Have you ever, if you grew up in an evangelical church, you may never have thought about the significance of the fact that the pulpit is right in the center of the room in terms of attention. You know, there's some churches you can go to where the pulpit is off to the side. And what's in the center of the platform? An altar. That's wrong. That's unscriptural. I'll find out what the giggling is later. Somebody's chuckling. That's wrong and that's unscriptural, and there's a reason for it. It's because we're not Jews. We're not Israel. We don't have sacrifices like that. Christ is the substance of that. All that was fulfilled in him. All that sacrifice was like the shadow of the man who was approaching us through time. But now that the man is here, why would you look at the shadow anymore? You don't. And so we have a New Testament approach to worship. We offer prayers. We don't offer sacrifice. Difference number four. We are not a civil commonwealth. You go, how can that be? We're in Kentucky. I don't care. We're talking about the Christian church. We're not a civil commonwealth. And I'm referring to Numbers 30. And I think maybe I'll get an amen out of some of the wives here today. If you ever read Numbers 30, it's a rule about whether or not women can make binding legal commitments or not. And the way it works, if you ever read it, is If you have an underage woman, let's say my daughter, she would be considered underage. And let's say she made a spiritual vow. She was talking to the priest at the tabernacle, and she makes a vow to offer a sheep. She's only 13 years old. Who does she think she is to sell off my sheep? So I'm the dad, and I happen to be within earshot, or I find out about it shortly thereafter. And according to Numbers 30, I can say, forget it. No, she didn't have the right to do that. We're not doing that. And the priest has to follow me. I say, well, okay, it's an underage girl. That makes sense. Then it goes on and says, okay, now it's your wife. Jackie goes to the tabernacle, and she's feeling very spiritual that day. And she tells the priest, I vow on behalf of the family that we're going to offer a bull and five sheep because God has been so good to us. And Rob's eyes go, whoop, five sheep and a bull? And if he chooses to and he hears it, Rob can go, no. And legally, the priest had to say, no. Imagine how that would work in the real world now. I mean, because this also applied, the word vow had a big application. Marcia goes into Kohl's, and she signs for a lovely new pair of shoes. And Lou is there. He walks up and sees what she's doing, and she's already finished signing and handed it over. And Lou suddenly reaches over, takes the thing away from the shop girl, and says, no. Draws a line through it. That's what Numbers 30, in effect, is saying. Certain kind of women, if they were widows, like you see that in verse 9, a widow or divorced woman, she could make those kinds of commitments because she didn't have a male headship in situation. But this was what theologians would call a civil law. You know, Old Testament had ceremonial priestly laws. It also had timeless moral laws like do not commit adultery or do not kill. And it also had laws having to do with how to live in a nation. Don't move your neighbor's boundary stones, that sort of thing. The vow laws, however, can only work inside the promised land and amongst their own people. You imagine in the years to come, if you know your Old Testament story, eventually God caused the Jews to go into exile and they had to go live in Babylon. What did Babylon care? You know, if a woman made a promise or a legal commitment in Babylon, it would have stood, wouldn't it? Very likely. Because they weren't Jews. They didn't recognize the God of Israel. So in other words, this was a civil law of Israel. And the civil laws of Israel do not apply to us except in the general sense of illustrating certain principles of justice. We live in Babylon, according to the New Testament. Babylon is anywhere we are. No world political state is God's nation. The Jews in the Promised Land were God's nation. And as a result, they had judges, they had an army, they had taxes, they had rules to follow, they had a Senate. They were a geopolitical nation. And down through the eras, different countries have fallen into the notion that they are God's country. I think, according to Google, that first flag there is the flag of the Holy Roman Empire. At least I wrote up Holy Roman Empire flag, and that's what came up. It was neither holy nor Roman, but it was the Holy Roman Empire. That's Germany to its right. And you can imagine there was during a time when Germany, especially during the Protestant Reformation, that much of Germany felt they were doing God's work. And there was, you know, like, we are, you know, a special nation in God's eyes. Go down to the lower left. Obviously, that's the Union Jack. And that represents England. And there was a time when they would talk about Christian England. Or Christendom was an old phrase that gets used. And, of course, we see our flag there on the right. And you know that there are odd groups that over the years have taught that the United States is God's chosen people. And they come up with this theory that the 10 lost tribes of Israel got taken away by the Assyrians, and then they somehow ended up in England, and then they came down and they were... And it's all not true. Nobody really knows what happened to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But there's theories like that that go around, and it ends up saying the United States is the chosen people of God. You know, all through Christian history, different countries that have been greatly influenced by the faith have had a tendency to slip into that. But there's no earthly political nation that can say, we are God's nation. Nobody in the United States can stand up. We can't say, we are the Christian nation. Who is the Christian nation according to New Testament doctrine? The church. I mean, overall, universally. The whole, all believers in all countries, crossing all boundaries. All of us are God's nation. No matter what nation we live in. Galatians 4, verse 25 says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is the mother of us all. Heaven is our homeland. That's a big difference, isn't it? I mean, that's a significant difference from the Old Testament. Heaven is our homeland. The Jews had a right to think of Canaan as their land because God said it was. Moses was God's prophet. That was what God wanted to do. I believe one day it's still going to happen. I believe one day when Jesus comes back, he is going to fulfill all those things, that all those prophecies and promises. But heaven is our homeland. And our capital city is not in Frankfurt or Trenton. God forbid it should be Trenton, if you've ever been there. Or Montpellier or anywhere else like that. Or Brussels. Heaven is our homeland. I love the United States of America. I think we have a wonderful constitution. If we would, one day we'll follow it, but I think it's a really good constitution. I like living here, but I'm sure other Christians love their countries too. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's quite healthy and good. But nobody's geopolitical nation is God's country. And that's certainly different when you get into the Old Testament. We need to remember that's a distinction. Here's the last difference. God has denied us the sword. And this is a great reason for me not to have to preach Numbers 31. You think you should read Numbers 31 sometime if you want to read about a slaughter. I'll summarize it for you real quick. The Midianites, God was angry at the Midianites for the shenanigans they pulled against the Jews. Because it was the Midianites and the Moabites working together that sent all their sexy ladies down into Israel. And they seduced the men and convinced them to start bowing down and worshiping Baal. That, of course, made God very angry. And first, he punished the Jews. And we heard that message last week about Phinehas, the spearing priest that put an end to the plague. Chapter 31 of Numbers follows up the story, though, where God says, I want you to destroy the Midianites for what they did. And you know what they did? God told them, kill all the males. How many males? Every male. Meaning, if Eben had been a Midianite, kill Eben. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to underscore the grim nature of that chapter. Kill Eben. Kill Dempsey, another child in our church. That boy baby in the papoose. Kill him with a sword. Secondly, separate the women into the ones that have been physically active with men versus the ones that are not, or were not, probably young girls. Kill all the women who have been sexually active because they were probably part of that attack on our people. And you can take the others for yourselves. How do you like that as a devotional? It is a savage chapter. It is a brutal chapter. This is a chapter that skeptics like to point at and say, what kind of God is this you worship? And there's an answer to that. I mean, God is the giver of life and death. And God is also the ultimate judge. And we also heard from a previous message that God does not necessarily protect our children from the consequences of the things we do wrong. And so, and on top of that, Jesus died to make it possible for all those Midianite little boys to go to heaven as soon as they died. So if anybody says that God really didn't love those Midianite little boys, the bigger picture of Scripture tells me that the Son of God came to earth and he died for those little Midianite boys that were killed in Numbers 31. And Jesus opened the doors of heaven to all those little children. And that's where they went. And I believe one day when we pass, as we pass on and go into the presence of God, I think we'll have an opportunity to meet and fellowship and talk with the children who were killed as described in Numbers 31. And that they were saved by the sacrifice of the Son of God. But this is an earthly judgment. Book of Hebrews talks about, if you read the Bible, you can read about the mercy of God and you can read about his severity, is the word it uses. Numbers 31 is all about severity. Okay? And I didn't want to just whitewash it. But what do we find in the New Testament? Peter, put down your sword. Ooh, it gives me goosebumps. Peter, put down your sword. If my disciples, if I was the king of an earthly kingdom, Pontius Pilate, my disciples would be fighting right now to rescue me from you. But I'm a king of God's kingdom. And so my disciples do not fight. Peter, put down your sword. Numbers 31 describes a war of retribution and extermination. Every male Midianite was killed and only the virgin girls were spared. The virgin girls were taken as slaves. God forbids us to ever do such a thing. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not avenge yourselves. That's what Numbers 31 was all about. It was a war of vengeance authorized by God. Do not avenge yourselves. Make room for the wrath of God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. That is not what Numbers 31 is about. Numbers 31 is about revenge. God authorized revenge. But that's not us. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, we get back to that master problem. You want to know what the will of God is for your life. There is a way to really mess yourself up in mishandling the Old Testament. And I've tried to be careful not to accidentally mess anybody up by the applications that I've drawn out of the stories, because I have tried to always go to the New Testament and see if there isn't some New Testament perspective on any of the given stories. But here are some applications I can draw from the differences between what God is doing in our time versus what he was doing in their time. Do we love other tribes? Now, God didn't want them to hate all the other tribes. In fact, there's commandments in Deuteronomy that say, love the foreigner, love the sojourner, treat them like a neighbor. In fact, if you were from some other race, you were invited to participate in the Passover, if you wanted to, according to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament wasn't a message of hatred, but clearly there was a racial divide set up by God. And I want to ask myself, do I have an Old Testament attitude toward people from other tribes, or do I have more of the New Testament attitude toward people who don't look like me, that have a different color skin than I do, that have different kind of ethnic parentage than I have, who live and eat and behave, make decisions, spend money in a way that's different from me, some other culture, some other tribe? It's in human nature, I think, to be tribal. You think? It's just almost natural. We like to hang out with people that are like us. If Lynn and I happen to hear a good, hearty New York accent somewhere in a crowd, we almost, at least I do, I usually try and go over and say, ooh, where are you from? I've met very interesting people that way. I've had to run away from some very interesting people like that. But there's a tribal nature to us where we like people who are like us. But do I love other tribes? That's a question I asked myself when I got ready to finish this message. Do you want a preacher or do you want a king? Don't say king. You're horribly disappointed. Do you want a preacher or do you want a king? Do you want elders or do you want a CEO that runs everything and it's like all this glory all surrounds him? There's a lot, don't you think? There's a lot in American evangelicalism. We call it celebrity pastors. You know, you hold up the one guy and it's like he's the conduit of God's blessing. He's the one that's done everything. His face is on every book. His face is on CDs. His face is on his music albums. His face is on everything you can imagine. It's on lunch boxes. It's on children's pajamas. You know, to exalt the one guy is not just an American thing to do. It's kind of a human thing to do. And to say, well, you know, this is actually a team effort. We have elders in every city. Titus 1, not one elder running the island of Crete, or one elder running everything from Vatican City, or one elder running everything from Canterbury, or wherever. Do we want a preacher, or do we want a king? We should not want a king. Do we seek New Testament worship? Now, obviously, there's lessons that can be learned about real worship from the Old Testament. But it's important to know the differences. If you want to call this room the sanctuary, that's fine. Maybe that's your tradition. You've grown up, you find yourself calling it the sanctuary. I make a habit of never calling this room the sanctuary. Because I think of that there was a sanctuary, in other words, a holy space, a sacred space. You know where it was? It was in the Old Testament. It was shaped like a great big rectangle, and it was a tent. And then later on, it became a brick, kind of gold and silver crusted place. It was called Solomon's Temple. It got burned down. And then the real sanctuary came, and his name was Jesus, according to John chapter 1. And where and who is the sanctuary of God now? According to the New Testament, it's all of us. We are the sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. And that's just one illustration of New Testament approach and way of thinking about worship. Do we have a whole world vision? Of course the Jews were concerned about the promised land. That was the promise God made to them. I think it's still a promise that's waiting there to be completely fulfilled. But that's not his promise to us. We haven't been told, take over America. Have a plan for getting rid of the U.S. Constitution. There have been movements like that in the last 30 years. One's called theonomy. It's not such a big deal anymore, or it used to be called Christian Reconstructionism. A real radical forms of it used to say, someday we're going to just overpopulate the secular world and get rid of the U.S. Constitution and rebuild America according to Moses' law. And it springs out of a certain series of doctrinal errors and even interpretive errors that misconstrue the master problem, how we relate to the Old Testament. And last, and this will eventually segue into the pastor's presentation, are we called to burn down our Midianite neighbors' houses, or are we supposed to bless them? Think of our non-Christian neighbors, friends, even people that are far away. What was God's will in number 31? It was to kill all of them, and burn down their homes. And if you didn't do it, that would have made God upset. And he had reasons for doing that, and that was fine. We're not Jews. We're not Israel. We have not been called to burn down our local Midianites. We've been called to bless them. When some of us maybe go to Staten Island, or we go to the Ninth Ward in New Orleans, as Dan Oberg and a team did a few years back, and we go these different places, we're not going there, I hope we're not going there, to burn down people's houses, even though they don't belong to our faith in a lot of cases. We're going there to bless the Midianites, not burn them. We live in a better era. The Old Testament was a glorious era. The New Testament is an even better time. The Old Testament, the Spirit of God was there, but the New Testament, we have so much more of what the Spirit of God wants to do. Every one of us has gifts. Every one of us has a calling. And we're called to win the world, not beat down the world with swords. Do you like that? I hope you do. I don't want to go around. I mean, the Old Testament, that was a phase in God's plan. So there's a lot of war. When we get into the New Testament, there's a big change. You can thank our Lord Jesus Christ for that change. He didn't come to just rev up the old covenant. He brought in a new covenant that's better than the old covenant. The old covenant didn't work. The new covenant does, because it takes out that old heart of stone and puts in a living heart of faith and has transformed us from a race of people into an international body of Americans and Chinese and Japanese and every country you can think of. And I thank God for a clear Bible that shows us ways that we can apply the Old Covenant, but also tells us ways not to. Now come back next week if you can, and we'll get back to, we're almost done. We're almost down to the end of the book. But we thank God for the newness of the New Testament and the newness of our experience in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for that. Help us, Lord, not to apply the Old Testament rules in ways that are inappropriate to our times. Help us to have the eyes to see the new way that you have for us to be. Father, the old way was glorious because it came from you. It was suitable to your plans for them, and it was the right thing for them to do. But we thank you that you've shown us through your Son and your apostles' teachings the ways we're different. Help us to live out all those differences in our daily relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.